Our study in this gospel continues this morning with the events of the crucifixion. Picking up in verse 21, this is God's word. They compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. They brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of a skull. They offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. They crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this, your word. But especially something like this is very difficult to take in. We need a sense of awe and beauty and horror in this text, and we can't manufacture that. I can't make that happen. Father, do this. Let us behold your cross and see our King there, the one who took our place, who took a penalty that we absolutely deserve, and he did not. Let us behold the good news that the Son of God would die for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So as we approach this text, we do so with a little bit of fear and trepidation, at least I do, as I've been thinking about it this week, precisely because I can't convey to you the right sense in which this is to be read or taken in. I can't do that for you. I can't produce in you the awe that only God can produce. This text is like an edge in life. I think of certain places as edges. We were in one this last week. We went up to, our family went to Northwest Arkansas. Beautiful. We went on a hike to this place called Yellow Rock Overlook. Fantastic. It's just what it sounds like. It's a yellow rock that juts off the side of a mountain. It's gorgeous. You can see up and down this range from this overlook, and it's an edge in many senses. It's an edge in this, that you're on kind of an edge of the world where you have a different perspective on things. It's beautiful. But it's also an edge in another sense. There's a threat of death there. When you go up to the edge of this cliff, you're looking down on the tops of trees that are far below you. You're not going to survive that drop. There are no rails there. There's nothing that's going to stop you. As we pop out on this rock face with our children in tow, you know, they start running up there to it, and you realize this is an edge. It's absolutely gorgeous. And there's also this threat of death that hangs over the place. There's a sense of awe that strikes you at a place like that. It happens in the mountains. It happens when you go to the beach, you feel really small. The Gulf of Mexico is beautiful. It's fantastic. Beautiful beaches all over the place. And the oceans are deadly. They'll kill you. They're unforgiving. It's an edge. I was also invited into another edge this week that allowed me to think about this text in some very real and raw ways. And it's something that I prayed for, and God answered it in this way. I got a phone call Monday from a person I didn't know in Houston asking me to go visit a guy named Orlando in the hospital here. And he didn't know Orlando either. Another family that lives in Louisiana, 3 hours away, had called him and said, "Hey, do you know of anybody in Shreveport that can go visit this man? He's dying. He's dying of cancer." I said, "Yeah, I can. I don't know what I can do. I can't make any promises. I can promise that I will go to the room." So here we go. Take off to the room of this unknown man to me, Orlando. His name is Orlando Turo. He's Colombian. I get there the first day, and I was greeted at the door by someone introducing herself as Orlando's Louisiana mother. She didn't want any visitors right now. He was asleep. I could see him. He was lying there, and he was clearly out. And she said, and you know, the priests have been by every day to give him communion and whatnot. And so I just kind of took that for what it was and left. Dropped back by, noticed a little later during the week, and noticed some folks there didn't want to push. But by Friday, was just really compelled to go see this man. And so Friday morning, walked into the room, and his mother had arrived from Colombia. His girlfriend was in the room, and another doctor from there, and there were rosaries everywhere, including one draped on his chest. But Orlando is dying. His body is riddled with cancer, starting in his stomach, now throughout his abdomen, growing daily, and they just have him on morphine. And being invited into that room, you're invited into an edge. What do you say to a dying man who's early to mid-20s? Otherwise beautifully healthy, a musician, dying. That's the sense that you need to come into this text with, that you are a dying person. That's the edge that you need. That's the edge that is compelled on us, the reality of this text. Is the demand on your life. It's an edge. I offered him the reading of Scripture, God's Word. I touched his head and I told him about the good news of Christ, the abject grace of God and the cross. And then I prayed for him and I left. Would you pray for him too? That's the edge that we need coming into this text. There's a reality hanging over us that's life and death, and we can just bobble through life and absolutely ignore that reality until you experience an edge like that. Until you see a dying man and realize that this is where I'm going to, and then you have to think about what that means, what the curse means, what the fall means, this broken world, what's all that about? So you have these edges where you have this threat of death, but you also have incredible, profound beauty. Because there's a truth that can be told to Orlando, that can be told to my soul today and yours, and that's this: Christ has been there. He has led through the valley of the shadow of death. He goes there before us. You're not being invited to something that God is not unaware. He knows. He knows. He's with you in a way that no one else can be. And we know that is true because of this text before us. Mark doesn't focus on the gore of the cross. Instead, he chooses to show the deeper meaning of these events as they unfold, the spiritual meaning of the cross. He doesn't stop and detail for us what crucifixion means. He gives us snippets and spiritual detail. Like this, verse 21, they compelled Simon of Cyrene, who's coming up from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. We know that he had been scourged. David talked about that, this mock trial. And all those events leading up to the cross were to soften up the victim so that by the time they laid them down to nail them, they would more or less be unable to fight back. The last thing they wanted to do was to have one of these guys really stir something up. They wanted them tenderized. And it had worked. They had to compel this man, who's named, by the way, and his children are named, which leads us to believe that they became part of the early church. Like, you want to fact check us on this, go talk to Alexander and Rufus, go talk to Simon. But even in that, you see the edge. You see that the Son of God, who created all things by the word of his power, could not bear his own cross. Do you see that? Don't forget who he is. He's the creator and sustainer of all things, and yet he could not bear his cross. Someone else had to carry it for him. The strong became weak. Child of God, believer in Christ, Jesus knows and understands weakness. He knows what it's like to have a burden too great to carry. He's been there. He's walked in that place. Not only do we see that here, but we also get a snapshot of the Christian life. In another place, Jesus would say, "If any man would follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow." This is it. Here's the picture of it. It's Simon. Following Christ with a cross on his shoulders to death. More detail, the place is Golgotha. Calvarium is used in other places. It's outside the camp and it means a scalp or a bald head or a place of the skull. It was a naked hill. There's something in there for us to understand about this location. It was meant to be visible. Okay, the place of the skull sounds intimidating. It just means a bald hill, a bald head. Why? Why that detail? Because it's a spectacle. You're supposed to see it. It's a place of shame. It's by a city gate. There aren't trees there to hide what's going on. It's held up for everyone to see. It's a gruesome warning. That's where they took him. They offered him relief for the pain and he denied it. The third hour at 9 a.m., they crucified him. While we're not given some detail, it's worthy of a few minutes to share a little about what that looked like. These would have been professionals. This would not have been the first time they did this. Again, they had tenderized him, as we saw last week. They had beat him, scourged him. Here at the place of the cross, they would strip the victim. They would bind them to the crossbar and nail their hands down low, but not so low that they would rip. They knew exactly what they were doing. They knew where to nail these guys. Lifting up the crossbar on the support beam, they would then affix the crossbar to the support and then nail the feet in. Death was usually slow. It was an excruciating death of suffocation or sheer exhaustion until your organs shut down. If they wanted to speed it up, they would break the leg so that you could no longer get oxygen into the lungs and speed things up. It was a gruesome death set up by Rome, or continued at least by Rome, as a dire warning. It was a means of control, political, social control. So if you want to keep doing what you're doing, this is how you can end up. It was meant to be slow and gruesome and shameful in every possible way, crucifixion was. There was to be nothing nice about it. It was a horrible way to die. Mark mentions that, and then he just goes on with his narrative. They crucified him. Then he continues. John Stott says this: "I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. The only God I believe in is the one that Nietzsche ridiculed as a God on the cross in the real world of pain. How could we worship a God who is immune to it?" One out of one in this room suffer. One out of one in this room are confused. One out of one battle shame and guilt. We have a God who knows and understands. A God who's taken our place in all of that. He gets it. And that sets him apart from every other God. He knows. He's been there. He humbled himself even to the point of death on a cross. Jesus walked the way of pain before us, taking our place. Again, this is the profound nature of this thing is impossible to see apart from knowing who he is. This is the very Son of God. Child of God, you will never experience pain, whether spiritual or physical, shame, weakness, temptation, trial, that Christ himself cannot sympathize with. He knows. He's been there. Statement in verse 24 that they cast lots for his garments. Again, these little details. Why include that? Why is it suddenly talking about clothes? Well, that's part of what the executioners would get. They would get the belongings of the prisoners that they crucified. Well, not to mention that the Old Testament talks about that reality. Mark is dropping this bomb in here saying, look, all of this was planned. It was all planned by God. There's not one tiny detail here that's out of control. God planned to crush his son. And the son said, yes, I will take it. And the spirit said, yes, if you do it, I will apply it to them. I will gather a people. This was all planned. The charge against him, ironically, the king of the Jews. You saw this last week. God had ordained the sign beforehand. There is hanging on the cross the King, not just of the Jews, but of all the cosmos. There he is, crucified between two thieves, mocked by the crowds who once applauded him, mocking by the chief priests and the elders. They finally get what they want. They further mock him as the Christ and the King, and he's reviled by those even crucified with him. Y'all, he's sinless. He's never done anything wrong. Perfect. His life was devoted to God completely and utterly. He's the only one of us who ever fully loved God and fully loved his neighbor as himself. And here he is hanging on a cross. Why? As a representative. He's not dying for his sin. Why doesn't he just take the narcotic? Why take the pain? Why choose the pain instead of the narcotic? Because he's not receiving the pain for himself. He's going as our representative, and we deserve the pain. More detail and some finer strokes, brush strokes of a master. You got to catch the strokes of beauty. You got to see the paint, the layers, that the detail that Mark gives us to feel the full weight of what's going on the cross. First, darkness. Verse 33, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, there was darkness from noon to three. The sky went black. Lights out. We just experienced an eclipse. This wasn't that. That's just a short period of time. In fact, in Shreveport-Bossier, Brian and I were hanging out and we walked outside, and if you blinked real quick, you would have missed it here. Even in other places, it was really quick. This wasn't that. This was a three-hour sustained black. This was supernatural darkness. What's he pointing out? What's going on? Why the darkness? You have to think back to the ninth plague. You have to think back to Egypt. The people of God in bondage crying out for release, and then the escalating plagues, and the penultimate plague, next to the last plague, before the Lamb was slain, was darkness. Lights went out. What is that? That's a threat. That's an absolute, that is a sign that God's back is turned. In God is light, and in him there is no darkness. Darkness is anger. It is wrath. It is utter undoing. If the sun refuses to shine, we're goners. It's death. It's spiritual darkness. It's God turning his back on his son, his kid. And the lights go out. Jesus accepts and takes the spiritual darkness. Again, going into the valley of the shadow of death, receiving a darkness that you and I absolutely deserve. You want to see what sin deserves? Look at the cross. Unmitigated wrath. Darkness. Abandonment. After the detail of darkness, he tells us about this cry, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Another quote from Psalm 22. On the cross, Jesus was being forsaken by God. What does forsaken mean? To utterly abandon in time of need. That's what it means to be forsaken. So what is the Son saying to the Father? Father, you are utterly abandoning me in my time of need. Your back is turned on me. That's what's going on in the cross. The Father, now you have to think, eternally existent Father with the Son together. Perfect harmony, beauty from eternity past. The Father and the Son and the Spirit dwelling together. And here the Father forsakes the Son, turning his back on him. And he felt it. Look, it's not just a physical pain that we're... That's why Mark doesn't focus on that. That's why he doesn't give us a detailed account of crucifixion. It's much greater than the physical pain here. This is an utter devastation of a perfect relationship. This is a father who loves his son perfectly and he turns his back on him. He abandons him in darkness. He abandons him to death. He casts him away. And the son feels it. The son who has forever existed under the smile and gaze and love of the father now exists under his frown and wrath. Why? For you and for me. That's the frown that we deserve. That's the wrath that we deserve. We deserve the darkness and wrath of God, unmitigated and laid on us, but he is taking it right here. That's what's going on in the cross. That's why we talk about all this good news stuff. It's an edge. It's horribly ugly, but it's incredibly beautiful. It's bringing together justice and love, and it's all being jammed together right here. The Father turning his back on the Son, and the Son crying out in acknowledgement of that. Father, you're abandoning me in my time of need. Do not soften that blow. Let it be what it is. Hear him crying it out. That's what we deserve. You know what it means to be abandoned, to be left, to feel alone, abandoned by a loved one, a friend, a relative. Do you think Jesus understands? Again, child of God, there's nothing that you can go through that he does not understand fully and completely. Here's the good news. He was abandoned by his Father, cast away so that we would never have to be abandoned by him. He was forsaken of the Father so we would not be forsaken of him, so that we would be fully accepted and embraced and eternally exist under his smile by faith in him. His identity cloaked over us, we get all of it. Another detail, the curtain. Jesus uttered a loud cry, breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. It's such an odd detail. Suddenly, all this climactic moment in Scripture, suddenly we're talking about draperies. Isn't it interesting? Well, here you have to do some architecture. The temple was a layered set of court rooms, from the inner to the outer. You had these rooms, the central of which is the Holy of Holies. And going back to the tabernacle, and in the first and second temple, you had the Holy of Holies, where the very presence of God dwelt. This would have held the Ark of the Covenant. And the thing separating the Holy of Holies from the holy place, which would be the next court out, was this huge curtain or veil. And don't think veil in like a wedding veil. Don't think that. Think a thick curtain, like a wall. Think that. A wall made out of cloth. And only one dude went in there once a year, and it was the high priest. And he went in there as a representative on Yom Kippur of himself and all the people, and he went in there taking the blood of the lamb and smearing it over the top of the furniture in the room, making atonement for sin. Only one dude could go and do that. If anyone else went in there, it meant sudden and immediate death. The only way to access the presence of God, going all the way back to the garden, was through a flaming sword. It meant death. That same thing held true here. So Mark takes a step back and says, when he died, that curtain, which was really tall, was ripped from top to bottom. What does the cross mean? It means that that flaming sword has gone out. The death that is yours to enter the presence of God is now laid on Christ. He's the substitute. And because of His death, the curtain is ripped and the invitation stands to you to go in. Go into the holy place. You're invited into the very presence of God because of the death of Christ. That's what it means. And do you know what they did? I don't know whether it took them a few minutes or a few days or a few weeks, but they took needle and thread and they sewed that baby back up. And they continued to use the temple just as they had. And I wonder if we don't do the same thing. I wonder if we don't, in our own hearts, I wonder if we don't sew the thing back up. Like, I know we have a way to access you, but I've got to do something. Here, let me sew it back up and create a little relational distance between me and God, and then I can earn my way somehow into access into this thing. No, Jesus is the one who ripped it open. Do not take out your needle and thread and sew it back up. He's the only way. He's the only way in to the presence of an almighty, powerful, holy God. It's only by Christ. Your works cannot do it. Do not take out needle and thread and try to sew the curtain back up. Lastly, we have the bystanders. Mark gives us a glimpse at who's left around Jesus. And the first one that he tells us walked into the curtain, it's just this unlikely guy. The centurion soldier. Non-commissioned guy, a guy who worked his way up through the ranks, a guy who would have known combat. This isn't some you know, guy with clean fingernails. He's got blood on his hands. He was part of overseeing Christ crucified. And the last glimpse, the fleeting glimpse that Mark has given us in this account is that a Roman centurion would be the one to say, truly, this was the Son of God. Do you get it? And Jesus is for all. Jew, Gentile, women. They're all here. Here they are. He's bringing them together. He shows the women who are there. Who are the onlookers? Who are the witnesses that he's calling in his account? Women. This isn't some small gospel. This isn't limited to Jewish males. He's saying it's wide open. Here's Jesus for you, sinner. Come into the presence of God by Jesus Christ. It's for you. The Roman soldier, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Younger. It's great. It's fantastic. And he's stacking them, and we'll see next week when we get to the resurrection. Who's invited to the party? The women. What is Mark telling us? These outsiders, again, this whole theme that he's been playing with all along of insiders and outsiders. Who's going to get it? The chief priests are over there wagging their heads at him, shaking their fingers. Come on down. They're mocking him, and the Roman centurion gets it. Mary Magdalene gets it. So the question hanging over us today is, will we witness that edge? The beauty and the devastation of the cross, will we get it? Will we see what's going on? That Christ gave his life for us. That he was condemned in our place. That he died on the cross as payment for the penalty that we deserve. Trading his life for ours. Will we get it? The cross stands as proof that sin is horrific. It's incredibly costly. The cross stands as a beautiful monument to true love. Love that is not about emotions, feelings, sexuality, lust in the moment, but love that costs everything. The cross is proof that our best efforts will never be enough to please a holy God who cannot and will not dwell in sin. The cross is this edge. It is a horrifying cliff. It is a raging storm. It is a vast war that has been fought and won. It is beautiful in its love and horrible in its justice. Do you believe it? Do you see Jesus there? This is not the end of the story. Psalm 22 concludes, and I love it. It's a fantastic conclusion, and here it goes. Posterity, that's us. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generations. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have done it. You have done what we could not do. You have endured what would utterly undo and devastate us. Lord, in your shame and your guilt and in all these ways, you've taken what we deserve, and we give you thanks. We worship you even this morning because of this, because of these events. Thank you for taking us to this edge and letting us see the beauty and the horror of the cross. Lord, give us all, teach us, show us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.